Amen. Thank you for that. I'd rather have Jesus. I trust that's the case for all of us. So what does June 6th mean? What is June 6th all about? What day is that?
D-Day.
D-Day, that's right. June 6th, this past, just a few days ago, marked the 75th anniversary of D-Day. D-Day, also known as Operation Overlord, was a day that more than 160,000 Allied troops landed along a 50-mile stretch of heavily fortified French coastline to fight the Nazi German army on the beaches of Normandy, France. Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was the Supreme Allied Commander, called the operation a crusade, which he said, "We will accept nothing less than full victory." And that was really, it was that pivotal at that point in time. More than 5,000 ships, 13,000 aircraft supported the D-Day invasion. By the end, the Allies gained a foothold on continental Europe. And that was the beginning of the end of Hitler's army. That day was an expensive day. There were over 9,000 Allied soldiers killed or wounded in taking those beachheads. And their sacrifice allowed more than 100,000 soldiers to begin the battle to free Europe from the hands of Adolf Hitler's tyranny. It's an epic, epic day. There probably will never be another battle of its size. It was the largest amphibious assault ever in the history of modern warfare. And the way that warfare has now changed, the likelihood of something like that again are pretty slim. Now, how many of you know that the original D-Day was not the 6th of June? A few of you do. The original D-Day was the 5th of June. That was the plan. You see, they had to have exactly the right conditions. To do the landing, they had to have the landing had low tide at sunrise. The low tide would reveal all of the revetments and the obstacles that the Germans had put in the shoreline. They also had to have a full moon at low tide and sunrise, or before sunrise, because the gliders that were being flown in to behind the front lines had to be able to have a full moon to see where to land without lighting up their own location. So it had a lot of complicated things that were going on. Now, of course, all of that, the tides were predictable, and the moon was predictable, but the weather was not. And if you know anything about the weather in the English Channel, it's oftentimes extremely stormy. So as they were getting close to D-Day, the original D-Day, which was the 5th, the British Meteorological Office of the Royal Navy examined, they were responsible for looking at the weather forecast. And they examined the weather forecast, and they told Eisenhower that the 5th would not work. It was too stormy. They couldn't do it on the 5th. Now, the danger with doing it with a storm is that the landing craft are not designed for rough seas. They'll just sink, capsize, sink. And so they had to have calm enough seas and low tide and full moon and decent weather so they could fly their planes, land their craft, see the obstacles, and land the gliders. So a lot of things had to be right. The American weather guys said that they thought it would work on the 5th. They were looking at different data, and they thought it would work. Now, that's like weathermen today. One says it's going to rain, one says it's not. But they said it would probably work. But in the end, Eisenhower knew that the Brits knew the channel weather better than anybody. They'd lived it all their lives. And so he went with them. And as they looked at the weather forecast, The Royal Navy weather guys said, you know what, there's going to be a lull based on a high-pressure piece that's sliding in. There's going to be a lull in the storm that happens just the right time to be low tide, full moon the evening before, and calm enough seas, and our planes can get in the air. And it's a short window. But if you don't do that, we can't guarantee when you can do it again, because the next time that there's going to be low tide at and all these other things, full moon and all that stuff, is away 2 weeks out. So Eisenhower is faced with a serious dilemma. Do I say go? And what happens if the weather, I mean, how would you like to plan an invasion of 130,000 troops on the weatherman? I don't like to plan a trip to the store on the weatherman, let alone that. And he had to make a decision, and he was a Supreme Allied Commander, so it was up to him. And he said it's a go. And he was decisive. He didn't say, well, I guess we better give it a go. He said, we're going to go. And that's when he said, we're going to go, and he made the comment about the fact that we will accept nothing less than full victory. And so they launched. Of course, they launched from the English side well before daylight or well before low tide and actually before the lull in the storm. Now, the amphibious craft didn't go all the way across the channel. They were launched, and then they went just the last portion and things like that. And as it turned out, God was with them. They were able, and the Germans, who used less sophisticated weather mapping, believed that the storm was so bad that there was no way there could be an attack. And many of their troops were actually allowed to go back, and even Field Marshal Rommel, who was in charge of defending the coast of France, had gone back to his home to give his wife a pair of shoes from Paris that he'd gotten for her birthday. So he was not even at the front. And when they got there, the seas calmed as they arrived at the coastline. The tide was low. The gliders had been able to see mostly where to go, although there was some cloud cover, but they got mostly where they were supposed to go. And they were able to get the landing craft on, and they were able to take the beach. And that began the end of the German domination of Europe. But had Eisenhower not been decisive, what they found out, of course, after the fact was that the next day, which they had a three-day window, 5th, 6th, or 7th, next day was impossible to do. And 2 weeks later would have been the next window, and it was completely impossible to do. Matter of fact, for 2 months, there was never another window of time when they could have done the invasion. But there was a four-hour window on that day when they could do it. Now, what if he had not been decisive? What if he had been wishy-washy? Nah, I don't know. While he's waiting and stalling and hesitating, what's happening with time? You see, no decision is a decision. When we don't decide, we've decided until such time as we actually do decide. And the same thing applies, by the way, to Scripture. When it comes to following God, I want to just kind of piggyback on what Caleb talked about this morning, Pastor Caleb. God calls us to make a decision for him, to be decisive about it, because there really isn't a half measure with following God. I want to look at some examples in Scripture, but let's have a word of prayer, then we'll do that together. Lord, I want to thank you this morning or this evening for the time we have together and for just the clear picture in your word, dear God, of your expectation upon us that we will be decisive for you, that we will see the opportunity to follow you and to serve you and to please you, dear God, to allow your son to live through us, and we will seize upon that. I pray you'd help us just to see from your word tonight some simple things that help us to be able to assess in our own lives the degree to which we are committed to you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at a few examples. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. These are familiar to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, this is God talking effectively. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. So God says, I'm giving you two choices, life, death, blessing, cursing. But you can't do both. You can't have life and pursue worldly things. In other words, you're either going to get blessings or cursing. So be decisive in your choice. Because what happens if you're not decisive about choosing God? What's the other choice? Do you see a middle choice there? I give you blessings or neutrality or cursings. No, there isn't any middle ground. The same in Joshua chapter 24 when Joshua makes that famous statement where he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. You got to choose. You see, God does not let us be indecisive. There's no such thing really in the spiritual life. Indecision is simply a decision that's not for God. When God calls us to obey and we say, well, let me think about it, the whole time we're thinking about it, we're not obeying. When God calls us to do, to go, to serve, all of those things are indicative of an opportunity to be decisive. I'm reminded of when Isaiah saw the throne room of the Lord. Remember that? And God says, well, who shall we send? And what did he say? Here am I, send me, right now. He didn't say, well, let me check with some of my buddies. Let's see what we can find out. He said, it's me. One of the saddest commentaries in the Bible is when the Bible talks about how God says, and we searched for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. So there's this expectation. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus told us the same thing. He said, you can't serve two masters, right? You can't go in two directions. You can't love them both. You can't do that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's one direction. Self is one direction. How many of you find that yourself is a competitor with God? That your selfishness, your own self, your own flesh. Mine is. I mean, it's not the world that's competing in my heart with God. It's my flesh, myself. As a matter of fact, James says that we sin when we're drawn away and enticed of our own lusts. Okay, that's where that problem goes. So he says, deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. And in Luke, the passage even includes daily. The point being is, be decisive. If you're going to follow me, be decisive. Follow me. In Revelation, he talks about a church that was neither hot nor cold. And what was his attitude toward them? Do you like the lukewarm church, the way Laodicea? No, he said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I would that you were hot or cold. Pick a direction and go. But don't act one way, but be another. That's a hypocrite. So there's this expectation of decisiveness. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. We're there. Let's look at Peter in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus is explaining to them what's going to happen. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter says, that's not going to happen, Jesus. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and get crucified. That's not going to happen. Okay. Now, how does Jesus assess his decisiveness? It says, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Where was Peter's decisiveness pointed? Godly things or human things? Fleshly things. You see, there's no such thing as not being decisive. If I follow God, I should do it decisively. But if I don't follow God, then I'm actually choosing so decisively. Decisive is a neutral term. So am I going to be decisively in obedience to God, or am I going to be decisively in disobedience? The problem with decisively disobedient is it can look somewhat obedient. It can masquerade as following. What might be some things that we could do that look spiritual but really aren't obedience? What's some things we could do? Go to church. Is it possible to go to church but not follow God? Absolutely. Is it possible to read our Bible but not follow the words that are found in it? Is it possible to give, to tithe, and yet have no good intention with that giving? Like the Pharisee who stood out there and said, I give every day and I do this and I do that. You see, it's possible to act like we're following when we're not. It's possible to be a decisive non-follower and still be accepted as though we are following. But God knows. And so what I'd like to share with you guys this evening is just this idea. I want to look at just three things. And my request of you tonight is you would say, okay, am I doing that? These are not tasks or check boxes that we mark. These are a ruler that we measure ourselves against. To say, okay, am I doing that? Examine ourselves, the Bible says. So let's just examine ourselves. And I say, hey, is that me? Because if it's not you, the problem isn't that we need to try harder. The root of not following is found in a diminished love for the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, what does that say? I don't love you enough, right? And we can't get around that. We have to realize that. And now, what do we do if our affection for the Lord isn't what it should be? What gets in the way? What competes with our affection for God? Self, the world, appetites, like the sins and the weights that so easily beset us. See, at the end of the day, this is really an examination about how's my love? How's my love? Because the more that we love him, the more we obey him. And so these three little data points that I have tonight are not to be intended as check boxes, because that's too easy, because we can fool ourselves. It's really to say, is that me? And if it's not me, Lord, teach me to love you. Teach me to love you more. Because at the end of the day, our walk is a relationship with Christ. It's an intimate, close, you can't get any closer than someone indwelling you. Relationship. And it's possible for us to fool ourselves and look religious and be far from God. Jesus talks about a crowd of people who at the end times, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, even though they did a lot of religious things. Folks, it begins with affection. Christ died for us because he loved us. For God so loved the world. And the most powerful reciprocal response that we can have is to love him. And in so doing, we'll want to please him. We'll want to obey him. When temptation arises and we're entertaining the thought of it, the thought of displeasing the Savior will be pronounced in our hearts. And the thought of taking the kind of sin I'm contemplating upon myself with Christ in me becomes reprehensible. And the thought of taking Jesus with me to that place or that thought or that action becomes stirringly disturbing. You see, we don't not sin by avoiding sin. First and foremost, we don't sin by pursuing the Savior, by loving God. And I guarantee you, the more we love God and the more we pursue him, the less sin becomes a problem. Because you and I in our flesh can't overcome sin anyway. It's not possible. And you know that because there are things that you have battled with off and on for years, and me too. It's about affection. And I want to just look at three things. The first thing is our pursuit of God. Our decisiveness should be an active pursuit. Turn to Psalm chapter 63. A great word picture here. I hope that everybody here tonight is still learning. Still learning and still growing. Still realizing that we can love God more. That we can... our hearts, we can allow our hearts to be turned to him more. In Psalm chapter 63 and verse 8, it says, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. The word soul there is a word which is nephesh, which means self, our appetites, our passions, our mind, our desires. The stuff that compels us in life. It is an active and powerful, and it drives us. If we're going to pursue God, then all of the appetites, we can tell if we are by our appetites and our passions and our thinking. Where do we spend our thinking? Does the content of our thoughts reflect the mind of Christ? Or are we occupied with other things a lot? Not that those things are bad, but they may just distract us from Christ. He's going to be our first and highest thought. The first thing in the morning, it should be a thought of Jesus and how we can please him. God, this is the day that you have made. I want to please you today. From the moment our eyes open, God, I want to please you. Are we following hard after him? His word says, his right hand will uphold us if we are. You see, he wants us to follow him. He wants us to experience him. God says, oh, taste and see that I am good. He wants us to know the joy of our salvation. He invites us to do that, but he says, you got to want it. You see, Christianity is not a religion like some where you can be passive. You have to be decisive. We have to want it. We have to have an appetite for it. Who here, what's something you really, really like? Who's here? Who here has a food or a dessert you love it, you have an appetite for it? Somebody does. Yes, what's yours? Yeah. What's something you really like? Your mom's food, that's the best answer in the world. Amen. All right. When you have that I've got to have it feeling, you know what I'm talking about, right? You ever just feel like, I got to have ice cream. I got to have it. You know that appetite, that compelling. You'll get up, you'll put your slippers on, you'll drive down to Yolk's, you'll go to the cooler in your comfy clothes, and all you got in your pocket is your car keys, your wallet, and your money enough money for ice cream. When's the last time we did that for God? You see, it's an appetite. Do we have a this decisive, determined appetite for God? If we don't, then we should just say, okay, Lord, I need to get some things off the shelf. When they open the pantry of my life, it should be filled with Christ, 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 Christ. We got too many other choices in there sometimes. So the first thing is we have to pursue God decisively. It's got to be action-oriented. Now, what are some things that you can do? That phrase, follow hard, means to cleave, fasten our grip, hold fast, and refuse to let go under any circumstance. When temptation comes along, don't let go of God. When troubles come, don't let go of God. When fear comes, don't let go of God. You see, there's this idea that we pursue him and we latch on to him. We pursue him and we latch on to him, and nothing can get our grip off of him. Is that our life tonight? Because if it is, then we're decisive for God. But if it's not, and you would know, and I know, if it's not, then we have a love problem. Okay? And we can't say, well, I love him in my own way, because that's not how it works. Okay? It's a love that compels us to obedience, and it's an obedience that's not grievous. It's joyful. So that's the first thing. The second one is, do we consider God to be an essential pursuit? In other words, do we have to do it? Do we have to do it? Psalm 42, 1 and 2. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? That heart is a deer. The greatest factor in a deer selecting its range is water. It can eat lots of different stuff, but it's got to have water, and there's no substitute for that. And a deer will always go and live where water's nearby. And if there's no water, they'll move. And the point is that the psalmist is saying, my heart desires you like a thirsty deer desires water. Now, who here has been really thirsty? When you're really thirsty, what sounds the best? Water. And nothing else will do. You ever been really thirsty and somebody gives you something sweet and thick? And it's like, ugh. How about something warm and tepid? Ugh. You see, when it comes right down to it, the only thing that works when you're really thirsty is water. In other words, it's essential. It's absolutely essential. And it's interesting, but that word panteth means to long for, need, intense desire, an overwhelming sense of need. It's not optional. For the deer, they are completely decisive about their need for water. And for us as Christians, we have to consider God and his commands and his calling essential. And that translates into some things. It translates into behaviors. It translates into behaviors like, do we serve? Do we give? Do we attend? Do we participate? Do we pray? Do we read? Do we serve other people? Do we let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us? You see, what's going to define you tomorrow when you get up in the morning? Is it the things that you choose to do or the things that God chooses for you to do? Those are two different things. We can't get up and say, God, bless my day, then live it the way we want. The other day, say, God, thank you for letting me have the day I wanted. It's supposed to be, God, today, this is the day that you've made. God, lead me, use me. I have a general plan, but dear God, you have full authority to override it. Because following you is essential to me, God. It's essential. And there's a story in Mark of the friends whose friend was lame. And they took him to Jesus at that house. And Jesus was inside the house. And what did they do? They took him up on the roof and they did what? They tore the roof apart. They lowered him down because there was no way they were not going to get their friend in front of Jesus. That kind of determination, decisiveness, is an indicator for us of our love for God. God, I'm going to serve you no matter what. I want to please you no matter what. I want to see you today, God, and I want to experience you today, God, in the leading in my life. That's decisiveness. But is it possible to live a day so busy with noise that we don't see God, that we don't hear God? You see, you can live the exact same life day, hearing God or not hearing God. The difference is at the end of one day, you're blessed. Then the other day, you go, what's the point? Because apart from God, there is no point. So we have to be decisive in terms of our consideration of how essential it is. How important is God? You know, when I talk to people sometimes, I have people that call the church and they want to talk about things, and they don't attend here, but they're in a crisis. And one of the things that I ask them when they say, well, I really want to know what to do. I say, well, do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Okay, you should go to church. If they're a Christian, I say, well, you should go to church. It didn't have to be this church, but you should go to a Bible-believing church. And do you read the Bible? Well, I don't really do that much. You should read the Bible. Do you pray? Well, I really ought to be praying. You got to do that. Well, you know what? I don't have a lot of time for that. So you see, those things have got to be essentials, bedrocks, uncompromising things in our lives. If they're not, then ask yourself the questions. God, is it possible I don't love you enough to care to learn about you? Is that possible? How many of you moms who remember when you were pregnant and you read all kinds of stuff on what it was like to be a mother? You read stuff about this and that and articles, and there was all, and for everything you read, there was something the opposite and all that stuff. It was very confusing. Everybody had a plan and idea, you know. Yeah. Do this, do that. Take this, take that. If they are colicky, do this, do that. I mean, on and on and on. The point is, when that baby came along, you became experts. And before long, you could tell, hey, no, she's fine. She just needs this. Or no, don't pick her up right now. She's going, that's just a temper tantrum and she'll get over that. You know, you knew. You became pros at those because you studied them all the time. Do we study God? Do we study His Word? Do we study Him? You know, in Scripture, not just individual passages, but throughout the totality of the Bible, we see this amazing story unfold. And the connectivity and the beautiful tapestry that is woven by the Word of God really reveals the Creator. But we've got to spend time there to see it. Do we consider the pursuit of God an essential thing? And the last one then is it exclusive? Meaning, is it the only thing at the front? Okay. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first means it's the first thing in order. Now, let's see, I'm going to ask, I think I'll ask Ethan. Ethan, what does it mean to be first in line? Right, so you're in front, right? Okay. Who's ever been to Disneyland? What's it like to be last in line? Miserable, right? Well, when it comes to the Christian, we get to decide where in line for our heart God is. Is He first in line? Third in line? Fifth in line? Last in line? You see, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Alone at the top. There's nobody else. It's not God and my job. It's not God and my spouse. It's not God and my family. It's not God and my friend. It's not God and anything. It's just God. It's just God. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first one. Okay? There isn't two first ones. There's only one. And so, first place, highest priority, alone at the top, it's got to be God. So the question is, in our lives, in your life and in my life, are we decisive about that? Because when other things come in and want to compete with God, what do? Do we entertain them? Because what happens when we entertain them? What could happen, Gordon? Yeah, even if you don't eventually say yes, what are you doing while you're entertaining it? Paused. You paused your spiritual walk. Okay? And when we do entertain it, especially if it's temptation and sin, all of a sudden, instead of moving forward with God, we are now dealing with the whole sin cycle. Sin, conviction, repentance, forgiveness, restoration. You know, it's possible to spend our entire Christian life doing that. And while it's spiritual in nature, it's not productive for the Lord at all. You see, it's very important that we make sure that we are unashamedly, decisively convinced that the pursuit of God is the most exclusive thing. If I pursue God, guess what else I get? This is simple. I'm totally simple, but it's so important. If I pursue God, guess what else I get?
All that goes along with God's blessing.
Everything else I need. I get the peace that passes understanding. I get joy unspeakable and full of glory. I get the awareness that I can do all things through Christ, so it strengthens me. You see, if I pursue God, all the other stuff... See, it's not God and stuff, it's God. It's just God. It always has been. It's shocking to us to hear this, but we weren't here first. We were created later. God was perfectly fine without us. You see, it's God. It's not, God, I want you and I want your peace and I want... No, it's just, it's not that you pursue peace, you pursue God, and guess what you get in the process? The peace of God that passes understanding. Because it's of God. It's got to be about God. At the end of the day, when we have spent our days and our hours and our moments and our thoughts and our time and our energies, has it been exclusively, purposefully, diligently, decisively, first and foremost for God? That's the question. If it has, then the understanding of that is simply this. We have good love for Him. Our love is right. But if, on the other hand, it hasn't been for God, then if I give in to worry and anxiousness, doesn't mean we don't feel the temptation for it and feel the feelings, but if I give in to that, then what am I saying about God's capacity? What am I saying about God's ability? What am I saying about God's promises? What am I saying about God's character? If I am more convinced of my worry than of His greatness. You see, at the end of the day, it's about God. In the book of Colossians, it makes it really clear that in all things, and all means all, and that's all means, that in all things, Christ would have preeminence. First place. So for you and I tonight, let's just ask ourselves the question, does that describe me? And if it doesn't, I encourage you to remind yourself of what Jesus did for you. Remind yourself of His willingness to subordinate Himself to the will of the Father. His willingness to come to this earth and be subject to the whims and the silliness and the carnality and the sin of man. His willingness to let them lie about Him and buffet Him and beat Him, spit upon Him and crucify Him. His willingness to go to the cross, and while He's up there, say, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." His willingness to die, to be buried, to rise again with a glorified body, and to sit at the right hand of the Father, at His right hand, a position of lesser authority for now, as our mediator. All of that because He loves you. He loves us. So at the end of the day, the real question is not, are we decisive? The real question is, do we love Him like we should? Now the good thing is, if there's some lacking in our love, it's easy to fix. Just spend time in the Word. Ask God, say, "God, give me the heart that You want me to have. Let me love You first best and most. And he'll do that. And we'll find out that all the other things, like Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. All the other things, a lot of them won't matter. And the ones that are important, he'll make sure we have. That's his job, not ours. We're to do what he calls us, to go where he sends us, say what he wants us to. And to a lost and dying world, when they see me and when they see you, they should see Jesus through and through. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this evening, Lord. God, help us to love you more. Lord, just there are things that compete with that love. I pray in each one of our hearts and lives tonight, we would just recognize the things that do compete. Lord, and whatever it is, God, I just pray that you would overwhelm it. God, I pray that we would open the doors of our heart wide to you tonight. And say, Lord, just teach us to love you. Lord, let us have the decisiveness of Paul, who gave up everything and counted it as loss that he would know Christ. Lord, let us just have contentment in godliness, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Let's turn to 494.